Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. I am sure that many of you, when you were children, read and enjoyed C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And you no doubt recognize that these stories are allegories of the gospel, in which a magnificent lion named Aslan represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first book of the series, four children are transported from our world into this magical land of Narnia, which is full of talking animals and mythical creatures. But when the children arrive in Narnia, things are not so good. The land has fallen under the control of an evil white witch, and she has made it so that it is always winter. And Aslan, the lion, has not been seen in Narnia for more than 100 years. In time, the children meet a talking beaver who explains to them what's going on in Narnia. And then, after he has gained their trust, he whispers to them. And he whispers because he knows that the white witch would punish him if she heard about it. And here's what the beaver said to them. He said, "They say Aslan is on the move. There's no evidence of it yet. It's still winter. The witch still has Narnia in her grip. And yet Aslan was on the move, and things were about to change." That is how things were in Israel at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2. As we noted last week, things were not good. The book of Judges, which takes place immediately before 1 Samuel, closes by saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Eli, the high priest, was ineffective at best. His sons, whom he had elevated to priests, were perverse and corrupt. Just looking at Israel, things seemed to have gone horribly wrong. And yet, as we'll see this morning, God was on the move. The chapter opens with a prayer prayed by Hannah. We met Hannah in chapter 1. At the beginning of the chapter, she had an intense desire to be a mother. But God, the text says, had closed her womb. And this distressed her greatly. And the pain that she felt was exasperated because her husband, Elkanah, had another wife, Peninnah, and she had many children. In all likelihood, Elkanah had married Hannah first, and he may well have intended to be married to her alone. And only when she was unable to give him children did he marry Peninnah. And so you can imagine how that would have caused her pain, that her husband had married another woman because she had been unable to give him what he wanted. And Peninnah wasn't kind about it either. 1 Samuel 1 verse 6 says, "And Hannah's rival," who was Peninnah, "used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb." And this went on for years, and it broke Hannah. Eventually, Hannah experienced victory in her life. The victory, though, was not in Hannah becoming a mother. God, in his time and through the trials that Hannah endured, transformed Hannah. He brought her to a point where she was content not to be a mother. In fact, as she prayed, the prayer that she prayed back in chapter 1, she vowed that if he chose to give her a son, she would give him back to God. The thing that she had wanted more than anything else in life, she released to God before she ever received it, and before she was given any promise whatsoever that she would receive it. And that is the point in chapter 1 when Hannah was changed. her sorrow then became joy, not because she was given a child, but because God became more to her than a son could ever be. And then God did give her a son, Samuel. He was born, and she cared for him until he was weaned, and that would have been when he was about 3 years old. And then she kept her vow, and she brought Samuel to the house of the Lord to leave him there with Eli, the high priest. And that is where chapter 2 begins. Hannah was there in Shiloh to leave her 3-year-old son when she prays a prayer that begins, "My heart exults in the Lord." Now, exults is a strong word. It means rejoices, to be joyful. And it's quite remarkable that this is her expression here. We might think that Hannah would be anything but joyful as she leaves Samuel. She'll be going home with Elkanah and Peninnah and with all of Peninnah's children. And there's no guarantee that Hannah's been given that she will have more children. And wouldn't we expect her to feel empty at this point and full of sorrow? But she doesn't. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord." She continues, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." She uses the word horn here to represent her pride, or really her sense of worth, or where she finds her own importance. The term comes from an animal's horn. A bull's horn represents his pride, like a deer's antlers or a lion's mane. And Hannah says her pride is wrapped up in the Lord. Because of him, she has worth. Now, some parents derive their sense of worth from their children. And that is their reason for being. And they revel in it when their children excel. In whatever they might excel in, the parent has a deep sense of pride in it. But not Hannah. Surprisingly, not Hannah, if you knew the old Hannah, who wanted nothing more in life than to be a mother, to have a son. And now, on the occasion of her leaving her son, she prays, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." So, what is she expressing in her prayer that she finds so worthy of joy? Well, there's a theme that runs through her prayer, that God is a God who reverses fortunes. He takes what is and he turns it on its head. He flips the script, so to speak. And of course, he does it all to his own glory and according to his plan. This really begins to take shape in verse 4, where Hannah prays, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." Those who are strong in this world, those who are mighty by our standards, God will break their weapons. But the feeble, the lowly in this life, they will bind on strength. When Hannah says they will bind it, she means they will tie it. They will fasten strength on themselves, strength that they receive from the Lord. In verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. That is, the ones who used to have plenty are now forced to work in order to feed themselves. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The poor are now fed. Still in verse 5, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, we might initially think that Hannah is speaking of herself here, perhaps prophetically, that she would have 6 more children, except she doesn't have 6 more children. She has 5 more children. In verse 21, it specifically tells us that Hannah went on to have 3 more sons and 2 daughters. So she has a total of 6 children, including Samuel. So there are a couple of possibilities here. She's either referring to herself, and the 7 is meant to be taken symbolically as wholeness or completion. So that's one possibility. But more likely, the term barren is used generically, like the mighty and feeble and the full and the hungry are all generic, in which case the 7 still means wholeness. Beginning in verse 6, Hannah says the Lord controls all sides of the equation. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And then in verse 8, we return to the theme of God reversing the fortunes of people. He determines their stations in life, and he changes them as he pleases. Verse 8 begins, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And then verse 8 concludes by summing up God's control over the earth. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set forth the world. In other words, all of this belongs to him, and he does as he wills. And what he wills is characterized by lifting up the lowly and bringing down the mighty. We saw this recently in our study of James. In James 4, verse 6, it says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you might look around and say, I don't see it. Yes, occasionally the lowly are exalted and the mighty are brought down. But by and large, the lowly remain the lowly and the mighty remain the mighty. There's an expression that says, don't take a snapshot and write a history book. It means that you should not look at how things are at a moment in time and conclude that this is how things always have been and always will be. Don't assume that the way things are today defines the rest of history. And that's especially true concerning the things of God. Now, God himself never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But his plan is unfolding, and it's unfolding according to his time. And he is a patient God. We lose sight of that because all we can see is today. We are locked into a moment in time. But God's plan spans all of time. And when we look back over time, we see this over and over. Later in 1 Samuel, God will tell Samuel that the new king will be one of Jesse's sons. Who is Jesse? We've never heard of Jesse before. He comes from Bethlehem, which scripture calls small and insignificant among the clans of Judah. And then when Jesse presents his sons to Samuel, he doesn't even bother to bring along the youngest because God couldn't possibly have a use for David. And yet that's who God has chosen. God will replace the king with the lowly shepherd boy. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, Paul wrote, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is God's character, and he prefers to choose that which is nothing and use that to accomplish his purposes because there's greater glory in it. Now, if we look back to the first verse, we see that Hannah rejoices in her own experience with this as well. She exalts in the Lord and is exalted in the Lord, and she derides her enemies because she rejoices in God's salvation. And by salvation, she means that God has rescued her from the distress that she experienced in the first half of chapter 1 and has brought her to the point where she is today, where we saw last week that God is truly what matters to her. There's something else I'd like us to see about Hannah's earlier prayer in chapter 1 that I didn't have time to explain last Lord's Day. She began her prayer in chapter 1, verse 11, by saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant." Now, compare that to what God said to Moses back in Exodus 3, verse 7. There it says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." Now, it's not obvious in our English translation, but Hannah mirrors the language that God used in Exodus 3. The words, "indeed look on the affliction," from Samuel 1 verse 11, are the same as "surely seen the affliction" in Exodus chapter 3. It's also an unusual phrase in Hebrew, an odd choice of words, particularly "indeed look" or "surely seen." And these are the only two places in the Old Testament where this phrase occurs. Now, that's striking. And it seems that Hannah is adopting God's language here, that she's alluding to what God did for Israel when she asks him to rescue her from her distress. It's as if she's saying, the infinite God of the universe cared about the plight of this people who were slaves in Egypt. And I believe he also cares about the distress of an insignificant woman from the hill country of Ephraim. God indeed looked on their affliction, and I ask him to indeed look on my affliction. And in light of what she prays in chapter 2, she seems to recognize that God is a God who delights in taking those who are afflicted and lifting them up and using them. Not only that, but God prefers to use the weak and the lonely. It's a good place to be if you want to be used by God. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Or, as Dale Ralph Davis says, "Your helplessness tempts God's omnipotence." Because that's who God wants to use. He loves to take those who are utterly helpless and in his mighty power do something great with them. That's what Davis means when he says, "Your helplessness tempts God's omnipotence." Your helplessness is another opportunity for God to show how great he really is. And there's another, more specific way that Hannah's situation and the way that God used her reflects a tendency of God. Hannah was barren. And it is a recurring theme throughout Scripture that God takes women who at least seemingly cannot have children and then causes them to give birth to a child who becomes integral in the unfolding of God's plan. No one else can do that. But for God, it's no problem at all. And he clearly delights in doing it. You know the story of Sarah. She was barren. She couldn't have children. Even after God promised Abraham a son, nothing changed. It wasn't until Sarah was 90 years old that God opened her womb and she bore a son, Isaac. And Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And it was through Isaac and Isaac's descendants that God would fulfill every promise that he made to Abraham, the son of a barren woman. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was also barren. Isaac married Rebekah when Isaac was 40 years old. And he was 60 before Rebekah had children. And Jacob, one of the twin boys who was born to them, was loved by God and chosen by God to produce the great nation that God had promised to his grandfather, the son of a barren woman. Jacob married two wives, Leah and Rachel. And while Leah had children, Rachel was barren. Jacob had 10 sons, and he had daughters as well with Leah and with his wives' handmaidens. And then God opened Rachel's womb, and she bore a son, Joseph. And God used Joseph in Egypt to rescue the whole world from famine, including Joseph's family, God's people, the son of a barren woman. If we jump forward to Judges, we find the wife of Manoah, who was barren. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her she would conceive and bear a son. And she did. And they called him Samson. And God used him to deliver Israel from the Philistines, the son of a barren woman. It's no coincidence that this happens over and over and over. God closes wombs and then he opens them. God chooses to use the barren because it demonstrates God's power. And now he has done it again with Hannah and Samuel. And God would use Samuel in mighty ways in Israel, the son of a barren woman. In the New Testament, God would do it again. Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, was barren and well beyond the age when women have children. But an angel appeared to Zechariah and told him Elizabeth would bear a son. And she did. And God used John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah, the son of a barren woman. But the greatest birth, the greatest miracle of birth came in Mary. She wasn't barren. Those who were barren still conceived in a natural way. Mary was a virgin. And when she conceived, it was a miracle in every way. And she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of promise and the Redeemer of his people, Jesus Christ, the Son of a Virgin. This is what God does, and he does it again and again. He takes the most helpless people, and he uses them however he chooses according to his plan. So this should be an encouragement to us. Whatever our weakness, whatever our affliction, however helpless we might be, that is who God uses. But it's not just the helpless people that God delights to work with. If we drop down to the end of Hannah's prayer, she concludes the prayer in verses 9 and 10 by looking forward to the mighty things that God will do. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But what's the basis for that? How was Hannah able to pray that and believe it? There certainly was very little going on in Israel at the time, or in the tabernacle in particular, that gave much hope for what Hannah affirmed in her prayer. The situation in the nation was just as Judges 21 verse 25 said, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And yet she had full confidence that God would prevail. God will deal with the wicked and destroy his adversaries. And the last two lines of her prayer are really astonishing. "The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." How did she know that? In those days, there was no king in Israel. I think the only reasonable way to understand this is that it's a prophecy. Hannah is prophesying in her prayer that God would establish a king, his king, and that God would exalt his anointed one, his chosen one. So is she speaking of Saul, or of David, or of Christ? I believe that Christ is in view here. It's the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for the kingdom, that the Son of God would enter the human race as a descendant of David and as the rightful heir to the throne, and that he would become the eternal king. But in this moment, as Hannah was praying, the circumstances in Israel did not point to it. As we work our way through the rest of the chapter now, we're going to see how bad things were in the house of the Lord with Eli and with his sons. But even as this is revealed to us, the author weaves a thread through the narrative that reveals that God is on the move. And that thread begins in the verse following Hannah's prayer. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, it says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Samuel, at just 3 years of age, stayed in Shiloh and was ministering to the Lord. Now, that doesn't tell us much, but it's a beginning. And it stands in stark contrast to what Eli's adult sons, the priests, were doing. Beginning in verse 12, it says that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when a man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So here's what's going on. Leviticus chapter 7 describes a sacrifice for a priest, for a peace offering. And that's the sacrifice that was taking place here. So when an animal was brought, the fat was burned on the altar. And the fat was the good portion. So that's what was given to God. The priest who was performing the sacrifice, according to Leviticus 7, received a breast and a thigh from the animal. That's what he was entitled to for his role. And then the family took the rest of the animal, and they had a post-sacrificial feast. Now, last week we saw how Elkanah would divide the meat among his family, and he gave Hannah a double portion. It wasn't like most families could afford much meat. And so this would have been a major event for them. It would be something like our Thanksgiving dinners that we had just this past week, except if normally all that you ate was bread and maybe a little bit of fish and a few vegetables. The priest, though, Eli's sons, had almost certainly already received their breast and thigh at the time of the sacrifice. But they sent their servants out to where the post-sacrificial feasts were being prepared to get even more. So while the family's portion was cooking, the priest's servants would thrust in this fork, and then keep whatever came out. They were stealing the people's food. And it didn't end there. Verse 15 says, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. When it says, moreover, at the beginning of verse 15, it has the sense of even worse. Sometimes, before the sacrifice was even made, before God got his portion, the priest's servants would demand meat for the priest. Now, you can imagine how this would distress the people, that their sacrifices were being compromised before they were offered to God. And so they would say, just let them burn the fat first. Essentially, let God have his portion and then take as much as you wish. What these godly worshipers were saying was, in essence, steal from me if you must, but don't steal from God. But the priest's servants would threaten them with force and they would take what they wanted. And so the text says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. It was pure corruption. They were abusing their positions in order to enrich themselves by stealing from the people, and worse yet, stealing from God. And it didn't escape God's notice. He saw what they did, and their sin was great in his sight. And here we come back to Samuel. Verse 18 says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. The author continued to weave in this thread. Well, all that corruption is going on around him. Samuel faithfully ministers before the Lord. We get a few more details about Hannah here as well. Verse 19 says that Samuel's mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And there's that thread again. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. First, he ministered before the Lord. Now he is growing in the Lord's presence. God is on the move. The corruption in the house of the Lord at Shiloh will not last long. In verse 22, we learn more of the wickedness of Eli's sons. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So they had immoral relations with the women who served in the house of the Lord. They couldn't even go into town for their immorality. They preyed on the women who served the Lord, again abusing their positions for their own sinful gratification. Eli heard about it, and he asked them to stop. He begged them to stop. And we might think that at least he's finally taking a stand. But he's not. He probably begged them to stop when they were little boys misbehaving as well. The problem is, that's where he stopped. He begged, but he didn't do anything about it. Eli was the high priest. He could have removed them from their positions, but he wasn't willing to do that. He was unwilling to impose any discipline on them at all. He tolerated their behavior rather than truly take a stand against it. And so in addition to the corruption we saw earlier in the passage, here we have gross immorality and tolerance. And that's the state of the house of the Lord in Israel at that time. Corruption, immorality, and tolerance. But in verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Here's that thread again, and it's getting stronger. First, Samuel ministered. Then he grew in God's presence. Here he grows in favor with the Lord. He's still a boy, but God is on the move. Over the next 10 verses of the chapter, we read of a man of God who came to Eli and gave him a word from the Lord that Eli's sons would be killed, and Eli's house would be cut off from the priesthood as punishment for their wickedness. And then, one more time, at the beginning of chapter 3, we find Samuel faithfully ministering. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Once we finish with Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2 becomes a troubling chapter, with great wickedness taking place in the house of the Lord. Eli's sons, the priests, practice it. Eli, the high priest, tolerated it. But woven throughout, Samuel ministers and grows in God's presence and in God's favor. In verse 11, verse 18, verse 21, verse 26, and then in chapter 3, verse 1. God is on the move, and Samuel will be his prophet. No matter how bad it looks or how dark it gets, God remains in control. And in his time, he will execute his plan. Matthew Henry said, "The God of Israel, the Savior, is sometimes a God that hides himself, but never a God that is absent. Sometimes in the dark, but never at a distance. Do not allow your human perceptions of your own weaknesses or of the state of the world around you to cause you to doubt that God is actively accomplishing this or his purposes in the world today. And when you find yourself foolish or weak or despised by the world, take heart and continue to faithfully present yourself before the Lord, because those are the people and the circumstances that God uses to accomplish his purposes in his time." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you choose to use people like us who have nothing to offer you, who are completely helpless before you. You do it because it gives you glory. So, Father, we ask that you would use us, that you would make us faithful, that you would make us good stewards, that you would use us to accomplish your purposes in this world, that you would sanctify us and prepare us to spend eternity with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.